Come as a listening people, open to your word, speak to us, Lord. Amen. Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord.
Hi, everybody. I can't believe so many people made it. Good work. It does kind of feel like the forces are against our healing today. Between the weather and daylight savings, in which we lost an hour. And then, does everyone know that Jinsu broke his foot this week? Yeah, Jinsu and I planned this service together with a lot of music that he was going to be leading, but he's kind of suffering with that injury. He's having surgery on Wednesday, so had to make some adjustments because of that too, so we keep Jinsu especially in our healing prayers today. But we're here, and the Spirit of God is here, and healing is available for all of us. Amen. This healing service falls on the first day of Lent, which is a very appropriate time. Lent is a period where we remember Jesus' suffering in the wilderness, when Jesus was being stripped away of the things that were inside of him as he prepared to do ministry among his people. And so us too, we are entering a season of reflection, and it also seems like a very appropriate time in the life of our congregation. There's been a lot of work happening among all of us in our various ministries and in our various lives to do healing work. And it shows, and it's hard, and you're all doing it, and I'm really grateful to be a part of this community where so much is happening, and where we're journeying and learning together. So our passage today is on the temptation of Jesus, and before Jesus heads into the wilderness, what has happened just before this is he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then the Spirit sends him into the wilderness. And before it does, we read the genealogy of Jesus, the rooting of Jesus in his ancestral tradition, the calling on his ancestors, because what he is doing is remembering who he is and who his people are. And this is what brings him into the wilderness. Jesus is feeling that his people have lost course. Not only are they suffering at this time under the repressive colonialism of the Roman Empire, but after generations of colonial rule, they have begun to internalize the logic of empire, and it's showing in the ways that they relate to each other. It's not enough for Jesus to simply tell the people that they're losing their way. He must understand more deeply how they got there. And that is a story that goes back further than present circumstances. It takes going back all the way to their origin myth and walking through the history to reflect on the critical moments where they stopped walking with Yahweh. In this way, by rehearsing their story and telling it back to them, Jesus can remind them of who they are as God's chosen people and what that means. So Jesus goes into the wilderness to fast. He intentionally takes himself away from civilization and into nature, where he can hear the Spirit more clearly. These 40 days in the wilderness are a direct allusion to the 40 years the people of Israel spent wandering in the desert after their escape from captivity in Egypt. If you recall, at that time too, the logic of empire was so deeply embedded in their bodies, they were unfit to enter the promised land. They no longer knew how to truly rely on God, neighbor, and the earth, and so they had to be renaturalized into the way of kinship and trust in God. Otherwise, whatever new community they created would consciously or unconsciously be created in the image of the empire they had left behind. So from the wilderness, the same space which cleanses ancestors before entering the promised land, Jesus revisits the history of his people through three temptations. Three temptations that, as Ched Myers points out in his work on this passage, that recall three of Israel's historic sins. Three sins that are foundational impulses of every empire. And while in this country we're constantly fed simplistic plot lines of good guys versus bad guys, in Jesus' own weakened state, he experiences the vulnerability and fear that nearly always precede giving into temptation. So Jesus enters the wilderness and waits, knowing the devil will come. And sure enough, once Jesus is unbearably hungry, he appears, sidling up next to Jesus and saying, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become a loaf of bread." And it's with this first temptation that Jesus is brought back in time to the anxiety about food felt by the people of Israel during their own desert wanderings. They grumbled before Moses and God in the desert, saying, "What that we had died at the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt as we sat by our flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, but you have led us into this desert to die of famine." They were terrified of death and could no longer remember the ways of sustaining themselves or feeding themselves before they lived in empire. Though they had been in bondage, at least they knew what to expect. But the call of God out of captivity meant reconnecting with God in every way, including with God's Spirit in the land. In Egypt, the empire demanded produce from the land, using processes of agriculture that exhausted both it and the people. But just as we're learning in our permaculture studies, and just as indigenous people on this continent practiced, there's a way of being in harmony with land where we don't have to abuse land for it to feed us. There's a way where humans can melt back into the ecosystem of reciprocity. A scary way of living, though, if you don't remember anything besides control over the production of your food. And while the fear of not being able to feed ourselves or our families is one we can easily sympathize with in a brutal capitalist system that we currently live in, where we fear losing our jobs for this very reason, Jesus goes even beyond sympathy to a deep trust in the abundance of life when one is tapped into the source of food itself. And thus he replies, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." After this, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Here again, we are reminded of another fateful decision by the Israelite people, this time when they appointed themselves a king. And again, we can understand the temptation if we understand the background. At the time they anointed Saul, they were still a fledgling community of tribal leaders surrounded by rising political powers. If they didn't centralize their own power, what chance of survival would they have when these empires came knocking down their door? Yet in the scramble to protect themselves, they acted from the back of their brains, forging temporary protection from their enemies while setting in motion the mechanisms for their own oppression, this time from within the community. As the prophet Samuel tries to warn them, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. And he will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. The prophet Samuel knew that to set up their governance like the surrounding monarchies would mean a society structured on class and hierarchy, that greed would consume their leaders, and that the exploitation of the people would follow. And then, rather than their current community of kinship and reciprocity, they would be fighting each other for survival and competing with each other for the privileges and self-esteem of belonging to the ranks of the ruling classes. So Jesus answers the devil again. It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Which is to say, serve the community and serve the spirit of kinship. To worship God is to worship the way of natural abundance for everyone, where no one has too much or too little or takes at the expense of another. To worship the devil is to bow down to wealth hoarding and domination, but Jesus resists. Finally, in this wilderness trance, the devil whisks Jesus away to Jerusalem, places him on the pinnacle of the temple, the height of Jewish religious authority, and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Here the devil is inviting Jesus to co-opt the sacred texts to justify imperial action. And there is no better place for this temptation to take place than at the temple. For from this holy place, Israel's religious leaders have given themselves over to Roman authority and lent their aid in their own people's subjugation to a foreign empire. And it's not the first time this has happened. Jesus is forced to reckon with the ways the religious leaders in Israel's history have tried to pervert the word of God for their own benefit. It's a tactic seen time and time again throughout history. Every empire has an ideological justification, a method for interpreting violent acts as heroic, a philosophy for oppression. It conflates might makes right with the belief that God is on our side, interpreting every victory over one's enemies as God's favor. American history is built on this strategy, and it's still very much in use today. It cherry-picks the scriptures to build a case for its own supremacy. But Jesus will not be swayed and replies, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" In other words, do not manipulate God into your image. Do not associate God with your projects. You serve God. God does not serve you. And with that final test, the devil leaves. Through these temptations, Jesus relives major points in his people's history. Like every civilization, kingdom, and empire, the ingredients for breaking communion with the Spirit are the same: a coercive relationship with nature, a coercive relationship with people, and a justification for this coercion. Nearly all our suffering comes from these sources. Until Jesus was able to see when and where his people collectively succumbed to these temptations, it was difficult to see or lead with clear eyes. But by looking squarely at the ugly, painful, and shameful parts of their collective past, Jesus was able to stop walking in the unconscious trajectory of his history and to choose to walk again in the way of God. This seems to be where we are as a church right now. Our community is constantly doing the hard work of naming the ugly history of our nation, lest we be taken in by the world it has created. And over time, we've actually recognized that it's not enough to look just at the origins of America to understand the crazy that we all experience here and the violence that we perpetuate on one another and that has been done unto us. We actually have to go back further. And so we study European history. What was wrong with these Europeans who came here with such a sickness that they would exploit land and kill people and perpetuate the cycle even further? So we study history until, like Jesus, we are examining the very roots of civilization itself. From this perch, we can see the big picture and set ourselves to walk the first steps of another way. But it's also not enough to do this work of our collective history if we don't deal with the ways we have been personally traumatized by it, starting with our families of origin. The violence of empire shows up in many ways. One especially devastating way it messes with our psychology is through rupturing our most foundational relationships, the relationship between parents and children. We've been talking a lot about attachment disorder throughout our various ministries lately. It's ubiquitous, and it's directly related to the policies and impact of empire, which has thousands of cruel ways to embed this trauma in the bodies of children. Our country has done this since its founding, removing children born into slavery from their parents, forcing Native children from their homes and into boarding schools, even today, the separation of immigrant children from their parents at our border. And in more subtle ways, through insufficient maternity leave, keeping mother and baby separated during the most tender weeks of the infant's life, an economy that requires parents leave their children to work multiple jobs to make ends meet, policies that erode common spaces, isolating us to our individual homes, or the abuse and neglect in the bodies of our own parents that made them present in body but vacant in spirit. These are some of the ways children develop an attachment deficit. And it's a hole in the heart that carries through adulthood. Once you remove the coping, you realize that what preoccupies us are endless questions about whether or not we're going to be okay. Do I matter? Do I belong? Am I loved? We have a million more sophisticated ways of asking these questions, but these are essentially at the core. Until we can see these essential questions at the root of our anxiety and depression, we cannot begin to heal. Instead, we will constantly fall for the tricks of the devil who parades shortcuts to our healing. We'll cope through food or drinking or video games, or by trying to be more significant than someone else so that we'll be loved. We'll try to know more than everybody else or have a special talent that no one else has. We'll try to make more money or have a more important sounding title than somebody else. Or if we're in circles like this church, we'll try to be more woke than somebody else or even more decolonized. That's crazy. But we can make anything into a competition. We may try to serve others so we feel needed, but all of these things are our grasping for the love, attention, and attachment we didn't get as kids that our society and culture will not allow us to have. It may be hard to see in this moment, but it is the very direct fruit of civilization itself. And it will be so easy for the devil to turn us off the path of true life in connection with God if we don't do the work. And we must do the work because we can never be a community of effective resistance if we don't deal with the pain in our bodies. It will be too hard to stick it out with each other when the going gets even tougher. Some of us fasted from food on Ash Wednesday. Fasting from food heightens our awareness to our impulses for it. When I was hungry on Wednesday, I noticed the times I wanted food because I was genuinely hungry, and when I crave food, to dull an unpleasant emotion. During Lent, I've chosen to take Facebook off my phone because it's too easy for me to spend mindless hours scrolling through pictures of all the neat things you guys are doing. Or to watch pointless videos of things like parents throwing slices of American cheese on the faces of their babies. Thank you, Nick Arndt, if you're watching. True. Fasting can help us by taking away our coping. It's detox. It leaves us with raw, unfulfilled impulses. If we're serious about healing, we'll examine these impulses. What do I actually want when I reach for my phone? An escape? a sense of inclusion and connection, to distract myself from the pervasive anxiety that lives in my bones. Fasting is the process of refraining from our toxic behaviors to let our real needs speak. And the wilderness is where we come back to life. Wilderness is not actually a synonym for suffering, for the phase of suffering that we go through. Jesus entered the wilderness because it reminds us how to live rightly. We know this ourselves because when we go on retreats, where do we go? We go into nature. The temptations that Jesus faced, that Israel faced, to coerce land and coerce people for one's security and profit, these are the foundation of civilization. So Jesus chooses to exit the energetic hold of these spaces and spend some time in untamed land. It's in this uncivilized space that Jesus is stripped to his essential self and invited back home, back into the old ways. This is what the wilderness is. It's an invitation to remove the clouds from our eyes, an invitation to see our actual wounds and not the coping we use every day to cover them up, an invitation to heal. And yes, sometimes healing is terrifying. All of us live under the effects of generational disconnection from spirit. To access health, it means that we, like Jesus, have to revisit our own histories, the places in our own lives where we got hurt and where things went wrong for us. Because whatever we did in response to that hurt still lives in our bodies. If we went numb, dissociated, shut down, we still bear that. And we will not heal until we allow ourselves to feel. To feel angry at the violence done unto us, to feel grief over what we've lost. Feeling is the pathway back into connection with the Spirit of God. And this is the invitation of the wilderness, to come home. May we be a community that catches each other in the process of this unnumbing, that has the courage to step into the places of our own wounding and to feel again. As we enter Lent, may we consider walking a little further into the path of health and wellness. And may we heal and hold each other that we may find abundant life and become a resilient and resisting community. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Loving Creator, we thank you that your desire for us is so much more than the desire for ourselves, that you want for us a life in the Spirit, a life in connection with each other, with you, and with your good earth. We know that this is what's underneath our coping, underneath our longing, and we ask for your help in getting us home. Thank you that we don't do this alone. It's impossible to do alone. So we thank you for a community that is here to walk with us as we feel the wounds done unto us. For your presence in our lives, we give you thanks. Amen.